So today we are going to finally finish Hebrews 7. But maybe
I'm going to make sure of it too.
We're going to do it. Either way, we're done. That's all I got to say about it. Tonight we are done with Hebrews 7, whether we finish it or not. So,
and I listened to the last two messages like twice over today. I listened to Sean and Scott's, and that was amazing. And then I listened to, I think it was you and Scott last time. A couple times, and you guys just nailed like four verses, each of you.
Hey, we made it to verse 10, man.
Yes, yes.
That's five each. Anyway, but yeah, we are going to finish it. And the reason why I could say that is because if you've been with us, like what Hebrews 7 is doing is it's establishing for a Jewish audience that Jesus has every right to be our great high priest. And I'm not going to go through the qualifications that he gives, but it's all leading to this conclusion of why should we care that Jesus is our high priest? And that's what the end of the chapter is all about. So it's all been leading up to verse 11, which starts with therefore. So that means that he is ending the argument. He has proven beyond a reasonable doubt to a Jewish audience that Jesus has every right to be our great high priest, that he is a greater priest that has ever existed. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Levi. He's better than Abraham even. When it comes to the priesthood, and now he's establishing why that makes such a difference in our lives. So verse 11 says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." You may want to underline verse 19. It's very key for the point that he's making. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's another key verse, verse 25. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And so, what are your thoughts on that section, Bo? A little lengthy?
Yeah, that is. Are we sure we're going to get through all this? When you were reading, I was like, whoa, we can just keep reading. You know, you hate to add too much to the book of Hebrews when you're preaching on the book of Hebrews. And the reason is because the writer is doing the Bible study. Does that make sense? He's doing the Bible study for his audience. So, you know, you don't want to add too much to what the writer's saying, because he's making his arguments and his points as he goes throughout the book. But let's just look at it, take it verse by verse here. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for what under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So he basically is letting us know that under the Levitical priesthood, there was a flaw there. And the flaw is that its inability to make us complete. Now, you might want to put a little note next to your margin there and just put Colossians 2:10. Because when Paul writes the book of to the Colossae church, he says, you are complete in Christ. And through Jesus, we are complete. We are actually made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the writer's just making that point. And he's going to argue. So again, I don't want to say too much because he's going to make his points. So he says that there was going to be another that was going to arise, another priesthood. You got to understand and just remember that the recipients of this Bible study was one of those really intense Bible studies for the recipients of the book of Hebrews. This guy just keeps, whoever the writer is, he just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper into his Bible study. You know, he looks at every little part of the Old Testament as having meaning. You know, you might flip through the book of Leviticus and you might go, that's not really an important book. And we hear people today all the time saying like, hey, the Old Testament isn't really that important. Books like Hebrews should really just throw out that argument altogether. You know, the writer of Hebrews is so deep at this point in his Bible study, and he's obviously in the Bible that he had. And what was that Bible? It was the Old Testament. I was hanging out at a little party the other day, and this elderly lady, she goes, oh, you're the minister, you know, and I'm like, yeah, and she's like, oh, you know, that's so great, you know, and you know, I love reading the New Testament. The Old Testament, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament. You know, I don't like, when I did what I was doing at this event, I made sure to use all the Old Testament passages. After she said that, I said, man, I'm going, and after the thing, she goes, man, that was such a blessing. And my wife said, that was all in the Old Testament, you know, but anyway, you want to go from 12?
Yeah, absolutely. So, as I said, 12 is kind of a reiteration of this idea of why the priesthood needed to change. Because remember, the people reading this were trying to go back to the law. They were going back to the old priesthood. And one of their arguments was, man, why not go back? You know, Jesus is great, but we already had a law. We already had a way to have a relationship with God through the old covenant. Why do we need this new way? And why would we go to Jesus for this new way? And this is why he's making the argument. And the argument is that the old covenant was imperfect. It could not bring people to completion, as Bo just said. And he said the flaw was in the priesthood itself. In other words, the problem, so some people will say the problem was the commandments. And some Christians even speak this way, that when they say things like the Old Testament doesn't really matter, they try to find a flaw in the morality of the Old Testament. That's what they mean when they say the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful and evil. They're saying there's a flaw in the morality of the Old Testament, and that's what's wrong with it. And Jesus comes and he gives us a better commandment. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that's not what was wrong with the Old Covenant. What was wrong with the Old Covenant wasn't the commandments of the Old Covenant. It was, first, the inability of the people to keep the commandment. And second, it was a failure of the priesthood to be able to properly cover the failures of the people and therefore bring them to God. The priests could not do that.
Yeah, and that's an important point because the whole point of Torah is the idea of sacrifice, which means to bring near. And the reason why God doesn't dwell on the earth is because of this problem with sin. And see, when I was a punk teenager, I used to use those arguments against Christians and be like, man, if God was real, why didn't he just show up? You know, that kind of idea. Yeah. And obviously the biblical answer, you see it even in the life of the Old Testament with Israel, is that God desires to have fellowship with his creation. And he pulls out of the nations a person, Abraham, and he gives him promises. And it's through that lineage that Moses comes. Moses was part of the Levitical line out of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was a Levite. And the sacrificial system came through Moses. Who taught Aaron everything he knew? Aaron was the high priest. Who taught Aaron how to sacrifice animals? Well, if you read it, Moses. Moses was the guy who did it. But the reason why they sacrificed was the word means to be brought near, to bring near to God. God wants to dwell with his people, but in order to do that, something has to happen. There's that big of a rift between human beings and God. So, you know, you just see that even in the life of Israel.
Yeah, and I would say that that's another negative from what you're saying of Christians today kind of going away from the Old Testament. Because we live in a culture where people feel entitled to be in a relationship with God. And they feel like God ought to do, like when they make statements like, God should just appear to me.
He should write it in the sky.
He should write it in the sky. There's this idea that God owes me, right? I think it was, many atheists have said it, but I know that Hitchens for sure said it, where he was like, when people asked him, what would he say if he did die and encounter God? And his response was, I will say to him, sir, why did you make your existence so difficult to figure out? In his sweet British accent, you know? And his central point is, God owes me more evidence. If God is real, he owes me more evidence. I ought to be in a relationship with him. And that comes from a divorcing of Christianity from the Old Testament law. The point, what the Old Covenant does, if you read through Leviticus and you read through this concept of uncleanness that is all throughout the book, you realize that before God, we are unclean. We are unclean. We do not even rate to be in the presence of God ever. And that like humbles the person. It humbles us, which is what we need. We need to be humbled in order to be saved. We cannot come to God with demands and things like saying, like, well, we deserve to be saved. The only way we come to God is through the priesthood, through this mediator that Jesus has become that enables us to draw near to God, and that only is for us because of a great sacrifice. Yeah. The importance of the crucifixion, which we're celebrating this weekend, which is awesome.
Yeah.
The crucifixion and resurrection are only beautiful to those who know they need it.
Yeah. So look at verse 12 again. For the priesthood being changed, that was a radical idea to the Jewish mind, right? Priesthood being changed? What? Of necessity. There was a necessity. Why? Because of verse 11, because of its imperfection. It couldn't make us complete. It couldn't draw us near to God in a complete sense. There is also a change of the law. Now that would have freaked out the Jewish person. They would have been like, what? There's a change of the law? I mean, their boast was in the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, of course. And so that idea of the change of law, oh, that would have been another like, ooh, I don't know if I'm digging this too much. And then it says, for he of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. So who is the he of who things are spoken? Well, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus belongs to another tribe from which no man officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So his point being is that if you go over the first five books of the Bible, you're never going to find in there a place where a person from the tribe of Judah is going to be working in the tabernacle, or what later became called the temple. The tabernacle was a moving temple, if you will, that the people of Israel, through Moses, was told to erect and offer sacrifices in. And that's where the priest served, is in this moving tent. And this guy's going to break it down when it comes to that. But he says, but Jesus is from Judah, of which, you know, Moses didn't speak anything of. And so he says, and it is yet far more evident, this guy's Bible study, he's just trying to prove his points. It is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. So because there's been this promise in Psalm 110:4 that there was going to be another priest, this gives credence to the idea that Jesus is that other priest that the Psalms spoke about. That's what he's saying.
And the logic he's following is this, is if the Levitical priesthood was all that, right? If it was everything we needed, why is there this promise in Psalm 110 that a new priesthood will arise? That's the argument he's making to the Jewish
audience.
And it's
so cool that this guy is such a cool Bible study student, man. He's so into the Bible. He's like, let's see, when did that, where did it say Melchizedek first? And he goes to that passage in Genesis 14, and then he goes, there's also another passage in the Bible that says Melchizedek. Oh, it's way later on in the book of Psalms. And he goes to Psalms. And you see how he's making his argument based on where the things are even at in the Bible. So I don't know. The point is how meticulous are you in your Bible study? You know, are you one of those people that kind of just read the Bible? Obviously, you guys are here, so you guys love to go into it and delve right into it. But it certainly is good for us to always remember that, man, we want to be people that are constantly growing in our study of the Scriptures.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I was listening to a pastor today, and he was talking about a TikTok video, which, you know, I've only been aware of TikTok for like a month now. And you know what? My life
Social
was a lot
media.
Better. My life was a lot better before I knew about the existence of TikTok. And I guess in TikTok, you could only make like, I don't know, you guys could correct me, like 20-second videos or something like that. They're short. That's the point. And so, yeah, he's refuting this guy who made a TikTok video. And one of the points he makes is, it's always easier to lie to people in short amount of times, but it takes far more time to adequately prepare people with truth. So it's really easy to deceive people with short snippets, but to actually adequately get someone to understand truth and to be able to reason on their own and to be able to understand and grab the deeper things of life, you need longer. And I've always said this, especially to the youth, I think one of the main wars that Satan has against the United States and Western civilization as a whole is on our attention span. You know, because if he could destroy our attention span, it is so easy to lie to people who have short attention spans because he knows they'll never look into them. You know, like if I'm talking to someone with a short attention span, I could just throw out false facts all day long and they'll never look into it. But what the Bible intends for us to be is people who think through things. And that's why, as Bo said, this guy was not someone who was giving like a short snippet. Hebrews 7 is something that's supposed to be digested over long periods of time. The argument that he's making is so meticulous and thoughtful. Like it's really crazy that we have this type of argumentation, this philosophical and theological type argumentation within our scriptures that is meant to be thought through and studied in detail. So that's just me getting on my soapbox for a little bit, but I think it's cool.
It's awesome. So verse 15, and yet it's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. He's obviously moving towards Jesus, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. I think that's a cool little statement. You know, not Jesus didn't come according to the law of a fleshly commandment like the law.
Right.
And it's called a fleshly commandment. I mean, what do you think about that?
I think there's a couple ways to take it. I think that when you look at the next statement where he says, but according to the power of an endless life, what he could be referring to is that the Levites were declared priests by dint of their birth, meaning by dint of their fleshly genealogy. And what he's saying is, what's better, someone who's a priest because of their ancestry or someone who's a priest by the basis of the fact that they were never born ever? You know, that they're just
they
eternal.
Don't even die.
That they don't die. They're never born. They just have always been. And obviously that's a pretty...
The lesser to the greater argument.
That's right. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Jesus is better. You know, he's not based on anything fleshly, but on something eternal and spiritual.
Yeah, it says, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he keeps quoting this passage, and he has already quite a bit. So he mentions it again, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is, again, that psalm. And it says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. So what's the former commandment?
So the annulling of the former commandment, it's going off of what he said earlier, that you pointed out, the idea that the law must be changed. That there is some sort of when he's saying the commandment, it's with a capital C. You know, he's not talking about a singular commandment. He is talking about the covenantal commandments of God that enabled the children of Israel to enter into a relationship with him. So he says that there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, meaning that the old covenant is annulled, which would be, as you would say, radical. You know,
it would be radical. And it just reminds me of how, you know, when you're religious, when you're really religious, you know you're religious because you don't want to change. You know, it's like that's like the sure sign of like strong religious personality is like, you know, you just don't want to change. Even though someone's showing you the facts that are in the Bible, you are just like, no, I will not change. You're like, well, no, you know, this is what it says. And have you ever had those conversations where you're like, hey, this is what the Bible says about this issue, about this? And they're like, no. And you're like, no, it really is. And they're like, no, I'm going to hold on to my religion. Like, nope, I was raised this. This is in my family. I'm never going to let go of this, you know? And you're like, even if I show you where it's wrong? And they're like, yeah, even if you show me if it's wrong, you know, I'm just not going to go away from it. And there's nothing you can do with that. But we've all had those kind of people, and that's who he's, you know, in our life, and that's who he's talking about. And, you know, and these are radical words. I mean, the former commandment, because of its weakness, the law was weak. I mean, that was like an affront to Judaism. You say that the law is weak, I dare you to get on a plane and fly to Israel, go sit by the Wailing Wall and yell, the law is weak. You know, I don't think people are going to be happy with you. They'll probably escort you out of there. But yeah, it says it's weakness, and it's, what's this other word? Unprofitableness? Yes. I mean, God, this guy.
It's even more hardcore.
I know, it's kind of hardcore, you know?
But then he explains, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So he's saying, why is it weak? Why is this guy looking at the law, which, by the way, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, right?
Converting the soul,
right? You have all these amazing affirmations of the law, and yet this guy comes in and has the audacity to say, weak and unprofitable. And the reason why is because he says, what was the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the commandment? To bring us to God. And he says, if the purpose was to bring us to God, and we weren't brought to God, then it is unprofitable. It didn't succeed in what it was intended to do. But once again, it's not because, and Jesus makes this very clear, it's not because the law was flawed. It's not because God was looking at the Ten Commandments, he's like, thou shalt not kill. Nah, that's a lame law. That's stupid. Why would I say that? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. What an idiotic thing. You know, that's not what's going on. The law was good. What made it weak was the inability of man to keep the law. That's what made it weak. So again, in new progressive Christianity, some people take passages like this and they say, therefore,
the law we throw out.
We throw out the law.
And the problem with that is that the law is good if one uses the law lawfully, right? Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can read it. Paul says, the law is good if one uses the law lawfully. And he also says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 24, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law had a purpose, and we just got to make sure that we remember what the purpose of it was. It was to bring to your attention and my attention that we are sinners. That was the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of the sacrificial system. It was a reminder, a constant reminder that we needed a complete sacrifice for our sins. It was a constant reminder that we could not obey God completely. So when someone says, hey, I obey the Ten Commandments, all you can do is just kind of smile. And, you know, because Jesus, you know, someone said to Jesus, hey, good teacher. And Jesus' response to that person was, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's God. Only God's good. There's only one that keeps the commandments, and that's God. Jesus, by the way, was saying to that person, if you call me good, if you're calling me good, you got to know who you're talking to. I'm not just some person. If you think I'm good, there's only one that's good, and that's God. And I'm God. I am the good. And that is true. So if someone says, hey, I keep the Ten Commandments, I mean, all we can do is smile at them and say, yeah, but they're wrong.
Yeah. And this would be, as we've been talking about, yeah. As we've been talking about, like, think about how earth-shaking this would be. Because here the Jews have been given all these commandments, the law, the old covenant, and the picture of the Old Testament was that mankind as a whole is condemned before God, separated from him, on a path to being eternally separated from him. God creates a single light, a single little light in Israel of a way to have relationship with him. And now this single little wavering candle is there, and the writer of Hebrews just blows it out. He's like, nope. Even that couldn't do it. Yeah. But he blows out the candle to reveal the sun. He blows out the candle, this little light, and he shows this light, it's good, but it was meant to point to something greater. And this is the truth. And this is the gospel. That we, although in ourselves, could never draw near to God, he is saying there is a way in which we can draw near to God. Again, this is so crazy, but a lot of people approach the Bible nowadays as kind of like a self-help book. It's a way to get a better marriage. It's a way to learn how to treat your kids better. It's a way to do good at your career or your job. It's a way to something to do on Sundays or to look more religious or spiritual. There's good morality in there. There's good fables in there. It's good stories in there. They come to the Bible for entertainment and for a way to fix their life. And the writer of Hebrews says, you come to the Bible for one purpose, to draw near to God. God is the supreme good that we are all seeking. Everything else that we get from God is a fruit and is beautiful, but it is not what we are primarily seeking. When he's focusing on this, he's like, no, this is about God. The whole point is to draw near to God. And remember, he's saying this to people who know by saying yes to Jesus, I am saying no to family, to friends, to career, and maybe to life itself. And if you're going to speak to a people group like that, you better have a reason why they should say yes. And his reason is because you could draw near to God. Now, he goes on. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. So he's saying Jesus is better. Why? The Levitical priesthood never had an oath from God. God never swore that Levi would be a priest. However, with an oath by him who said to him, quote from Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn, there's an oath, and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So again, he's just arguing that Jesus is better because he was made priest, not just by all these things, but God himself swore an oath that made him a priest as well.
That's awesome. I guess if God swears something, that means something, because it's impossible for him to lie.
Yeah, that's right. You know? It harkens back to Hebrews 6.
So in my Bible, verse 19, I underline better hope, you know, because, you know, I always think of, I have these better pleasure shirts, better hope. You know, that's the idea of Hebrews. He's better. Jesus is better. He's better than everything, right? And he gives one proof that Jesus is a better priesthood because God gives the oath, and because God says in Psalms, the Lord has sworn. It's like, man, dude, God has sworn and will not relent on this. What is it? That you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah, the anointed one, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Very radical promise of God. And it says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a co-signer, if you will, a guarantor of a better covenant. You know, do you like co-signing for someone? Not too much. No, it's like we're always a little sketchy at that one, right? Have you ever co-signed for someone and it didn't work out too good? You know, I think some of us have done that. We've kind of learned the hard way that that's kind of a rough thing to do. But it says Jesus has become our co-signer of a better covenant. Man, he's the one who says, man, I'm going to sign for you. I'm going to make sure you get in there. I'm going to make sure. My death on the cross was saying, you know, hey, I'm signing on the line. You know, he's co-signing. You know, and that's great. That's great news. Yeah, that's good news. That's why it's called good
confidence.
News.
Yeah, amazing confidence in surety. But verse 23 says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So again, why is Jesus better?
Second proof.
Yeah, that the old priesthood, they weren't as good because they kept dying. Right. So you'd have this priest and you get to know him. He'd be like, this guy's great. And then he would die. And then you'd have to get to know the next high priest. He's like, Jesus isn't like that. He's forever. You get one high priest. And we all have confidence in him. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Once again, in the Old Testament, you had good high priests, and you kind of had cruddy high priests.
You know? I tell you what, man, you read the book of, Judges and 1 Samuel. And, man, you read those, and you read about the priest involved in those books, and you're just like, woo,
some rough stuff.
Priest going on. I mean, the priests were not only sacrificing for people, but they were robbing them. They were having some intimacy issues.
In the temple.
In the temple with the ladies that were coming to the temple. I mean, that's bizarre, man.
Yeah, it's some pretty intense stuff. Yeah, if you really want an intense thing.
What kind of priest was serving at that? You know,
if you like want to read something really intense today, read in Numbers. I think it's in chapter 22.
Oh man,
where a plague goes through Israel and someone comes in the temple with a javelin, and you could read it on your own time and see what he does with that. But you know, like this. So the priests, they had some pretty intense stuff going on. But he's saying Jesus is better because he's perfect and he never dies. You never have to worry about Jesus being replaced by some lesser priest or some worse priest. And then this is, like I said, verse 25 is the main point. If you want to sum up Hebrews 7, all of Hebrews 7 up to this point has been arguing to get us here, and the rest of Hebrews 7 keeps us here. So this is the main verse in the entire chapter. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the main point. Therefore, Jesus is able to save. Some people quote it like, he's able to save from the uttermost, like from the guttermost, because no matter where you are, Jesus can reach you. Hey, there's plenty of passages that say that Jesus can reach you no matter where you're at. But you know what? This passage isn't saying that, first off. And secondly, there's really no passage in the Bible that says that. And you know why? Because that saying insinuates that there are some people who are closer to God. It insinuates that, yeah, God saved me, but I was like already kind of a C+ student, you know, and he just kind of bumped me up to an A, but you're like an F, you know, you out there like in the bad part of town, you know, doing your drugs and stuff. That's
are
really
looking
bad.
At me, man.
Yeah, I'm looking right at So it's like, yeah, Jesus, he kind of bummed me up, but you, you know, in the guttermost, you know, Jesus came and reached down and he got you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no reason for a passage like that, because we are all equally fallen from the grace of God, and we all equally need the strong arm of Christ to bring us up, right? But what this passage is saying, it's not from the uttermost, it's to. It means that Jesus is able to bring us right to God. How righteous, how holy is Jesus making you? He is making you just like him, so much so that when God will look at you one day, he will be absolutely pleased with you. He's not going to look at you and be like, I love you in spite of the fact that you're a mess. He's going to look at you and he is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to have nothing but praise for you.
Yeah, this priest, Jesus, is bringing us near to God. And I want to just pull out an application too. And that is when it says in verse 24 that he continues forever, for he has an unchangeable priesthood. I just want to bring some application to that of how beautiful that passage is, that he's unchangeable. He serves you in an unwavering, unchangeable way. you know, as much as we love our pastor and he's been super faithful to share the word, he's a fallen human being, and he's the first to tell you that. And he's not going to live forever. And no matter how much we might like our ministers and those kind of things, none of us are perfect, and all of us have stuff, and we're dying, and you know, those kind of things. But Jesus, the reason why he's such a great counselor, and he's the one you should always go to first when you have issues, and that's why he's called the Wonderful Counselor, is because he's never changing. See, he's never changing. Man, you could go to him and he's never, I mean, governments, they're going to change, right? You don't want them to, but they will. You know, your son, your daughter, they're going to change too. You know, parents, they change as well. Everything changes, you know, but there's one thing that's a solid rock, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to be afraid. You know, you can always come to the throne of grace, the writer of Hebrews says. You know, I don't know where you're at in your life, but you can always go to God. There should never be a time in your walk with Jesus where you can't come boldly to him and cry out to him, because he's unchangeable, unmovable, man. He unflappable, man. He is with you, you know, 100%. He is the cosigner. He is guaranteed it by his death on the cross. You can be sure of that. And that's why when people say, hey, I tried Christianity and it didn't work, and I'm always like, well, I tried atheism too, and that didn't work. You know, I mean, that's where I was at. I mean, I tried drugs. That didn't work either. I tried a lot of things, man. But, you know, no, man. I mean, it doesn't make sense. You know, Jesus really lived. He really died. He really rose again. That death really did something. It was a really co-signing for my being brought near to the Father.
And I love how it ends, where he says he always lives to make intercession for us. So Scott brings this up, like, what is Jesus doing now, right? So he died, he rose again. Is he kicking back? What is he doing? The idea is that he's living to make intercession for you. What that means is that Jesus is at all times praying for you. He is praying for you to not only be forgiven for the things that you've done wrong, but he is praying for the power of the Father himself to come into your life and to change you and to make you like him. And there's two times in the Bible that are really specific where you get to see Jesus in this priestly ministry, and it's really cool. I'm going to read one to you. I encourage you to read the other one on your own time. The one that I'm going to read is in Micah 7. The other one is in the gospel accounts, and it's when Peter is about to deny Jesus three times. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed to the Father that when you have fallen and you return to your brethren, you will be there to lift them up. That's the intercessory prayer of the high priest. He's looking at Peter and saying, you're going to fail. And Satan wants to use that failure to bring you further from God.
Yeah, and before you read that, I just want to say, okay, the Bible teaches us that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels. That's what the Bible teaches, is that if you deny Jesus before men, now did Peter deny Jesus before men? Yes. Why wasn't his denial fatal? Why wasn't Peter's denial fatal? Jesus says, if you deny me before people, I will deny you before my Father, right? But why wasn't Peter's denial fatal? Because Jesus was interceding for him. Isn't that radical? So even though he deserved to be denied before the Father, that wonderful high priest, man, was praying.
Absolutely.
Okay, read that passage. I'm curious.
And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of God. So what does that look like, you know? We talk a lot about this in church. What does it look like to, after you fall, come boldly before the throne of grace? Well, in Micah 7, believe it or not, Micah failed. And in verse 8, listen to his prayer. This is really cool.
This is good.
Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Now, we don't know who he's talking to. He could be talking to Satan, but he's most likely talking to himself. He says, when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will hear the indignation of the Lord. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. until, get this, he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness.
That's one of those passages where you just go, glory, you know?
So here Micah is in failure, and he's coming before God, and he's prophesying. He's saying there's going to come a time where the Lord will do what? Plead my case. Yeah. That's intercession. God is going to intercede for me, and he's going to forgive me, and he will bring me forth, and I will see his righteousness. I will be brought to the uttermost because of him. When you fail, I wonder if you pray like this. If you come before God with this amount of boldness because you know that you have a great high priest.
Yeah, and in our ministry of Running Light, where we have Better Pleasure, you know, that's our shirts and everything that we've been doing forever now. But this is one of our main passages, this Micah passage, right? We say, man, be bold, you know, that, you know, though I fall, I will arise, you know, and I love that power there, don't you? Don't you see that in Micah? Just that powerful statement that though I fall, though my enemy gets me, and there's a lot of enemies out there, right? And you fall, and we all stumble in many ways, James says in James chapter 1. We all stumble in many ways. But when I fall, I will arise. I will get up. That's awesome. So verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. So cool, huh? Fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Some people want a God that's kind of like, you know, they want Jesus to be a lot like them.
Just a slob like one of us.
Yeah, like that song that came out, huh? You know, what if God were one of us? I remember hearing that, and I'm going like, man, I don't like that. Like, you know, I don't want God to be a stoner. I don't want God to, you know, I don't want God to, like, struggle with sex stuff. And you know what I mean? I don't want God, I don't want to go like, oh, yeah, that's my Lord. You know, it's like, yeah, that's my God. You know, it's like, that's not, I want a God who, like, is awesome. I want a God who's holy, harmless. You know, I don't want one of these violent gods like, you know, Molech, or, you know, I don't want one of those. I don't want someone who's just going to come out and, you know, just jack you. Undefiled, separate from sinners, sorry about my California lingo, and has become higher than the heavens. Isn't that great? Higher than the heavens. The idea is, of course, probably the highest of high, you know. And who does not need daily, as those high priests, Levitical high priest, right, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. You want to comment on that a little bit?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's pretty cool.
It's pretty amazing. And Hebrews 10 gets way more into this. But right. The idea there is that the priestly system was faulted. It was flawed because the priests had to sacrifice before they sacrificed for anyone else, because they couldn't come near to God. In other words, it was my sin separates me from God, so I can't bring you near to God. Jesus, whom God looked down on and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, never had to offer anything for his own sin because he had no sin. But he took his perfect life and laid it down that we might draw near on the basis of that sacrifice. That's the priestly offering that Jesus gave to us.
Right, and you might want to just put underline or circle the word once. Just once. That's going to keep coming up, and that's really important. Because there is some teachings out there in Christendom that teach that Jesus can be offered more than once. And that is a very interesting teaching. I'm sure Pastor Scott will touch base on that in this book. So the last verse is just, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, the promise of the Psalms, right, which came after the law, there he sees the timeline of the Old Testament, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. Awesome. Well, that was really cool. There's a lot of good stuff there, a lot of good application as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for how rich your word is. And there's so many things, Lord, you want to teach us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't become sluggish in our mind intellectually, that we would continue to learn and to study and to grow, knowing that every little detail of your word has meaning. Everything about the priests, their sacrifices, the clothes they wore, the tabernacle and what it was made of and what all the utensils were made of. And every little part, Lord, you have meaning in, and that just blows our mind. And we know it's that you are such an awesome God. And we pray that we would come to you always, that you are unchangeable, unmovable. And we thank you so much, Jesus. We pray that studies like this would help us to have a greater appreciation of you, Lord, and that we would come to you with just a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for that once and for all sacrifice. We praise you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.